Good morning, everyone. Welcome to episode 61 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher. He's MD. And today we are going to be in 2 Nephi, chapters 27, 28, and perhaps even 29. Although the density of
27
is, yes, exactly. It's not indicative of future returns here. We might get lucky to get through those two chapters because there is so much there, especially 28. So we are actually going to dive right in. But first, we need to start off with chapter 27. Here's where Nephi starts to, or continues to, give his explanations of Isaiah. And he starts off by saying, "But behold, in the last days," or in the days of the Gentiles, "yea, behold, all the nations of the Gentiles and also the Jews, both those who shall come upon this land," meaning America, "and those who shall be upon other lands, yea, even upon all the lands of the earth, behold, they will be drunken with iniquity and all manner of abominations."
First thing that kind of jumped out at me is the time frame here. In the last days, or in the days of the Gentiles. The scriptures use both terms, the latter days and the last days. So I always ask myself, is there a difference? Why would they use two different words if they're completely synonymous?
Right. This is definitely still a future event for us even today. It was future for Nephi, and it looks to me to be future. Do you agree?
Yeah. So in 3 Nephi 16, in verse 7, the Lord says, "Behold, because of their belief in me, saith the Father, and because of the unbelief of you, O house of Israel, in the latter day shall the truth come unto the Gentiles, that the fullness of these things shall be made known unto them." And then skipping down to verse 10, "at the day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel and go do all of these bad things, if they shall do all those things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Lord, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them." That rejection happens in not the last days, but in the latter days. And we've shown how that happens in the 1830s. 1 Nephi 15 talks about the latter days. And he says that the grafting in of the natural branches through the fullness of the Gentiles is that in the latter days, when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief for the space of many years, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. And in verse 18 and 19, he says, "Our father spoke not of our seed alone, but also of the house of Israel, pointing to the covenant which should be fulfilled in the latter days, which covenant the Lord made to our father Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." When did we get the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham?
1836. Kirtland Temple.
"And it came to pass that I, Nephi, spake much unto them concerning these things. Yea, I spake unto them concerning the restoration of the Jews in the latter days." And then, just to close this, you get 2 Nephi 12. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." So when Zion is actually established, that appears to be the last days. And the period before that appears to be the latter days.
And we also have in the last days this concept of the fullness of the Gentiles, when this wrapping up scene takes place, when the marvelous work appears. And, you know, as we continue, because Nephi is saying in the last days, there will be all these abominations. And when that day come, "they shall be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with a great noise and with storm and with tempest and with the flame of devouring fire. And all the nations that fight against Zion and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision." So clearly Zion has already been established here in these last days that Nephi is seeing, mm-hmm. and people are fighting against them.
And I haven't seen the flame of devouring fire come yet.
Exactly. And those who fight, and he makes this analogy of somebody who has a dream and is hungry, but he's still empty. In other words, you know, there's going to be no rest for the wicked in that day. They are still going to be hungry, And then he says, even so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion.
I love that imagery because I've had those dreams where you're dreaming that you're eating this big meal and you're like, oh, this is awesome. It's going to be, and then you wake up and you're like, I'm starving. I didn't get to eat all that good food. And I can imagine all of these nations descending on Zion, trying to destroy it and thinking, we got him this time. You know, we talked about the prophecies where it's going to come right up to the neck and Zion's going to be the only place of safety. So I can totally imagine these wicked thinking they've got it and they're already counting their chickens before they hatch. And then the Lord finally comes out in power and just starts wiping them out. And it's just like that dream where like, I thought we had it and now nothing.
It's gone. Yes. So I want to go to verse 5, unless you've got something else before that.
The only thing I'd just point out is, again, this he's talking about here once Zion is already established. So again, it's future from our current time. This is not something that happened back in the latter days. He's talking about the last days.
Right. So I'm going to read verse 5. For behold, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. For behold, ye have closed your eyes, and ye have rejected the prophets and your rulers, and the seers hath he covered because of your iniquity. So if we actually look at the King James version of that particular verse, it's in Isaiah 29. Verse 10, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. So you read that and you don't really get a true understanding of what's being said here. At least I don't. It seems like the prophets are losing their ability to prophesy. The seers, their eyes are covered. The Book of Mormon version, which is different. So again, Joseph didn't just copy these from the King James version. He gives us additional information as to why the prophets' eyes have been covered. And it's because of the iniquity of the people. And we've chronicled in past episodes the fact that after the early saints rejected the fullness of the gospel, they rejected Zion, what happened? Joseph's prophetic production declines precipitously. It just drops off a cliff. The only revelations that he receives are more warnings from the Lord. I'm thinking about section 124 and some of those other ones. It just drops right off. Zion has been rejected. Those early years after the church was organized and even a little bit before that were full, we're just pregnant with all these prophecies and with all of these revelations from the Lord. And then after the rejection of the fullness, bam, it's like a light goes out.
Exactly. There's a whole bunch of scriptures that link into these two that you just read. I want to start with deep sleep. And in 2 Nephi 1, verse 13, Lehi's talking to his children and he's saying, oh, that ye would awake, awake from a deep sleep, even the sleep of hell, and shake off the awful chains by which ye are bound, which are the chains which bind the children of men, that they are carried away captive down to the eternal gulf of misery and woe. In 2 Nephi 28, we'll get to that a little later on, he talks about how they which belong to the kingdom of the devil need to be stirred up unto repentance, or the devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains. When the Lord says he's pouring out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and he's doing this because of your iniquity, this is some bad stuff here. Chains of hell is what you suffer when you go into this deep sleep.
And what happens when you have those chains? You're a captive. You're not free. Yeah. You're a slave. You're in captivity.
Bondage.
Exactly. So these metaphors are great descriptors of even, I think, where we find ourselves today in this deep sleep, believing. I mean, this is just a precursor to what we're going to continue to get to, this idea that, you know, we believe certain things and we're really in captivity. We're not free of the chains of hell. And other metaphors that we'll get to about being deaf and blind here shortly.
And you brought up section 124, verses 45 through 48. I think, really point this out clearly. If my people will hearken unto my voice and unto the voices of my servants whom I have appointed to lead my people, behold, verily I say unto you, they shall not be moved out of their place. But if they will not hearken to my voice, nor unto the voice of these men whom I have appointed, they shall not be blessed, because they pollute my holy grounds and my holy ordinances and charters and my holy words, which I give unto them. And it shall come to pass that if you shall build a house into my name and do not do the things that I say, I will not perform the oath which I make unto you, neither fulfill the promises which ye expect at my hand, saith the Lord. For instead of blessings, ye by your own works bring cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgments upon your own heads by your follies and by all your abominations which you practice before me. The seers are covered because of our iniquity. And here in 1841, the Lord is saying, you're practicing abominations before me. And if you don't stop,
you're going to be moved out of your
You're going to be moved out of Nauvoo.
You're going to end up in the wilderness.
Yeah.
I mean, we never want to talk about that. We want to talk about the persecutions that happened. And it was because we were oppressed and persecuted that these people hate the children of God. But Jesus didn't say that. Jehovah very clearly here says, you guys, if you repent and if you do what I say, I will protect you forever. And you're not going to be moved out of your place. So it's prima facie evidence of apostasy.
Yeah. Real quickly, two other things I want to hit on is what happens when we reject the prophets and the seers are covered. Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. Whoa, wait a minute. Prophets make people err? That can't be right. They cry peace, and he putteth not into their mouths. They're saying words that God isn't giving them. Therefore, night shall be unto you. When do we sleep? At night. Night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God.
The situation we find ourselves in today. Jeremiah 23, we've hit this 100,000 times, but what are you supposed to say to the prophets that claim the burden of the Lord? In other words, claim that they are getting revelation. What has the Lord answered thee, and what has he spoken? Give us his words. And we have none of that. Joseph brought it forth. He published it. He said, thus saith the Lord, this is what he's saying to me. We have none of that.
No, and Amos saw that in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. There's all of these prophecies that we're going to be in this period of apostasy where the Lord isn't talking to us. Or even if people are looking for the word of the Lord, they're not going to find it because it's a period of chastisement.
Yeah. And even in the parable of the vineyard, the Lord says that he will allow briars and thorns to grow up amongst the people. And he's going to send no rain on his vineyard, no revelation. Think about that. That's the metaphor. No revelation, no rain. We're to verse 6 now. This whole section talks about the words of a book. It's clearly talking about the Book of Mormon, number one. Okay. And likely talking about future words of the Lord that are going to come forth. So let's unpack this here, MD. I knew you were going to do that. I'm going to start. And it shall come to pass that the Lord God shall bring forth unto you the words of a book, and they shall be the words of them which have slumbered. And behold, the book shall be sealed. And in the book shall be a revelation from God from the beginning of the world to the ending thereof. Wherefore, because of the things which are sealed up, the things which are sealed shall not be delivered in the day of the wickedness and abominations of the people. Wherefore, the book shall be kept from them. Nephi is saying that the words of this book which has been sealed, which has a revelation. It's going to tell us everything from the beginning of the world to the end thereof.
Yeah, that's the vision that the brother of Jared had, where we're told that
he saw everything.
Showed him everything.
And there are other prophets that have seen this, right? But this is not going to come to us in the days of our wickedness. By definition, we don't have it today. So what does that say about us?
Right.
Wickedness and abominations reign among us.
Listen. And the other thing I just point out is the time frame here. He's just gotten done talking about how in the last days, Zion's going to be established. People are going to be fighting against Zion. And then it shall come to pass that the Lord's going to bring forth the words of a book. And so people will often read this and say, oh, well, this is 1830s when they're bringing out the Book of Mormon and Charles Anton is the one who can't read the words and stuff. But Nephi is placing this much later in time once Zion has actually been established, not before Zion has been established. So that should clue us in that there's a little bit more complexity to this than what we've been taught.
In other words, there might be a dual fulfillment aspect to this. It happened once before. It may very well happen again based on the time frame that we're seeing here. And it talks about three witnesses and more witnesses. So it's parallel with the bringing forth of what we have in the Book of Mormon. So verse 10 tells us a little bit more about the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon. But the words which are sealed, he shall not deliver, neither shall he deliver the book, for the book shall be sealed by the power of God, and the revelation which was sealed shall be kept in the book until the own due time of the Lord, that they may come forth. For behold, they reveal all things from the foundation of the world unto the end thereof. And the day cometh that the words of the book which are sealed shall be read upon the housetops, and they shall be read by the power of Christ, and all things shall be revealed unto the children of men, which ever have been among the children of men, and which ever will be, even unto the end of the earth. So it seemed to me that this sealed portion doesn't come forth until the millennial day, you know, when Zion is built.
Exactly. Nephi's sequence here is in the last days, after Zion has been established, then this next unsealed portion of the Nephite record comes out. Anyone who's claiming that they're bringing forth the sealed portion before Zion has been established, I think is immediately debunked.
And we know, course, there are people who are claiming today that they are translating the sealed portion.
Yes, they claim to be. In fact, in Ether 4:6, specifically says, they shall not go forth unto the Gentiles until the day that they shall repent of their iniquity and become clean before the Lord. And in that day that they shall exercise faith in me, says the Lord, even as the brother of Jared did, that they may become sanctified me, then will I manifest unto them the things which the brother of Jared saw, even to the unfolding unto them all my revelations. I don't know how anyone can claim that we are in a status anywhere close to that.
Absolutely agreed. So anybody who's claiming to bring that forth, as you said, we can just dismiss them almost out of hand at this point in time. But that does not preclude the bringing forth of other records that don't represent the sealed portion.
Exactly. Our current Book of Mormon is an abridgment of the original records. Nephi started writing his record, and then he passed it down to Jacob, and Jacob passed it on to Enos, and Enos passed it on. And then Mormon gets all of those original records, and then he's commanded to the Lord to go write this abridgment, which is our current Book of Mormon. So it's like the Cliff's Notes of the Nephite records. And he talks about how he's got all of these other records, and he buries them up with the plates. Yeah, it would seem that this words of a book that come forth after Zion has been established could possibly be the unabridged version of the Nephite records with more details than what we've got right now.
And one of the clues that suggests to me that there may be these other words that are going to come forth before the Lord comes is found in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 11. And this is the Joseph the Seer prophecy. But a seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and unto him will I give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins. And not to the bringing forth my word only, saith the Lord, but to the convincing them of my word, which shall have already gone forth among them. So this idea of convincing of the truth of the words, and as we'll continue to see today, there are so many things we don't actually believe as a people that are plainly manifest in the Book of Mormon. You know, this idea that Joseph is going to not only bring forth the word, but convince them of the word that shall have already gone forth among them. Now, that could be the Bible, but I think it could also be our Book of Mormon, which, do we really believe the doctrines in the Book of Mormon? You know, this convincing that needs to take place, this true conversion to the Lord God of Israel. So I think that's one of the clues that suggests that there could potentially be some additional records that come forth here.
And that's supported right here in verse 14. Wherefore the Lord God will proceed to bring forth the words of the book. When you go look at what the Webster 1828 dictionary says about proceed, it means to renew or continue progress, not to begin. And so the Book of Mormon that we currently have was those words that the people had already received, and now the Lord proceeds or continues or renews to bring forth new words, and those words will convince people of the previous words, then it's very consistent that we're going to get another book of scripture that is not the sealed portion that will convince us of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, and then it says, woe unto him that rejecteth the word of God. And I wrote in after that, in favor of the word of men. Because I think that's what we're in danger of doing, is rejecting. We reject some of the really plain and precious doctrines, thinking that we don't. Again, as we'll see, especially in chapter 28 here, when we finally get to it. Let's just keep going here, MD, because we're talking about then this whole narrative of take these words which are not sealed and deliver them to another, that he may show them unto the learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And in the traditional interpretation, that learned person was Charles Anton. But as you were just pointing out to me in an offline discussion here, it looks like the learned are not just one person. It's a group described here because of in verse 16, it talks about to get gain, will they say this? It doesn't say, will he say this, but they, the learned, it's plural.
Yeah. And in verse 20, the Lord repeats that. Then shall the Lord God say unto him, the learned shall not read them, for they have rejected them. So we've got two examples here where he's not talking about an individual person being the learned. It's a group of people. And also, Charles Anton didn't get the words of the book. They copied some characters and asked him to verify the characters. And then that whole story about him tearing up the certificate, it's a he said, she said thing, because Anton later on said, no, that never happened. Yeah, they came to visit me and we talked, but I didn't say what they claim I said. So we don't know exactly what happened there. But the Lord is telling us that a group of learned, plural, is going to receive the words of the book, and they're going to reject it because they can't see the original plates.
Great. I think that gives a lot of perspective. And this is most definitely a new concept. It took me a while to wrap my arms around this, but it's certainly, you know, not impossible. The Lord can bring forth more of his word through his servants, and that's all part of this marvelous work that is yet to occur. I find it interesting in verse 20 here, just continuing on, finishing the thought, and I am able to do mine own work, the Lord is saying. Wherefore, thou shalt read the words which I shall give unto thee. So if you think about this process of the transmission of the Book of Mormon, or the way that this whole, we call it translation, right? I like to think of it as transmission. But the Lord is saying that this servant is going to read the words which shall be given unto him. So maybe that's what the seer stone was all about, seeing those actual words and then writing them down, reading the words.
Yeah, all of those church pictures of Joseph sitting down with his finger on one book and his other hand on the golden plates and going character by character is not what actually happened.
Not accurate, not at all accurate, as we know. So just kind of finishing the thought on this book, verse 22, wherefore, when thou hast read the words which I have commanded thee and obtained the witnesses which I have promised unto thee, then thou shalt seal up the book again and hide it up unto me, that I may preserve the words which thou hast not read until I shall see fit in mine own wisdom to reveal all things unto the children of men. Behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles. And I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. So clearly, we have to have faith to experience the miracles. Correct faith, exactly. You know, I think we have to believe the word of God and be open to the idea that there are going to be additional scriptures that come forth. I mean, later we're going to read about a Bible. We already have a Bible. That could very well apply to us if we're rejecting additional scripture and additional revelation from God.
Mm-hmm. Technically, a Bible just means books. In our culture, it's one specific book, which is a collection of books. But the actual word itself originally meant just a collection of books. There's wiggle room.
Right. Well, and then Nephi, continuing on in verse 24, he says this, and again it shall come to pass that the Lord shall say unto him that shall read the words that shall be delivered him, forasmuch as this people draw near unto me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, yea, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise and learned shall perish. There's that term learned again, and the understanding of their prudence shall be hid. So let's stop right there, because Nephi again quotes Isaiah. That's straight out of Isaiah 29, starting in verse 13. Verse 24, I used to read that and think, okay, the Lord is talking to us who have the words of the Book of Mormon. And he's saying, because you guys draw near unto me with your mouth, etc. But in this last reading, it says, unto him that shall read the words that shall be delivered him. He could also be saying this to this latter-day servant who is receiving these words.
Mm-hmm.
You know, regardless of who the him is here, he's talking to us really in the latter days, because he says, for as much as this people, the Lord's people, draw near unto me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. So think about that. How do we draw near unto the Lord with our mouth and with our lips honor him?
Yeah, I have two scriptures that came to mind. The first one is Luke 6, verse 46. And Jesus says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That would be one way. We draw near to him with our lips. You know, we'll say his name, but we're not doing what he says, which then clues us right into D&C 84, verses 57 and 58, talking about how we take lightly the Book of Mormon, and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon and the former commandments which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written. We draw close with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And instead of reading the Book of Mormon and the commandments that God has given us, we rely on the precepts of men. And precept means a commandment, a rule, or law. So the laws of men, the commandments of men, the rules of men is how we're taught to fear God versus actually reading the scriptures and fearing God because of what he tells us to do.
And in a bunch of other translations of the New Testament, this idea of fear is replaced with worship. So Here's another translation. Their worship of me is but rules taught by men. And I think that really clarifies it for me anyway. Another version, their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Or the Septuagint, which is the Greek, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are mere human rules. This certainly applies to the way we've been taught to worship God. You know, the other scripture that came to mind when you were reading those previous ones, Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And Joseph inverts that and says, you never knew me. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I think this is a tough pill for a lot of people to swallow, because they think that, you know, we're correctly worshiping Christ and doing what he wants us to do. But clearly the Lord doesn't agree based on Isaiah.
Yeah. So when Jesus says, ye knew me not, that totally ties us into Mosiah 5, verse 13. For how knows a man the master whom he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? We can say the words, but if our heart isn't actually turned towards him, we're strangers. We don't know him.
Yeah, if we're just existing within an organization and following the rules that have been prescribed by a particular organization, that's the construct that Jesus is railing against here. And he continues in verse 27, and woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? It seems to suggest that the Lord is seeing what perhaps we don't see behind closed doors about what's going on, because, you know, certainly we are not seeking for Zion. We are building up almost Babylon, you know, as we've talked about, you know, all the money we're accumulating.
If it's not Zion, it is Babylon.
Okay, you're right. I'm not hedging then. You're right. So we're building up Babylon. We are not seeking to build up Zion. And, you know, the Lord doesn't look kindly upon that. And they also say, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, which is kind of a confusing sort of a reference until you realize and read a couple other translations of that. This is the English Standard Version. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So in other words, things have been inverted in the eyes of the Lord, where people are saying, oh, you know, we have the power, even though we don't, or God's talking to us, even though we don't. We've been inverted to believe, again, the precepts of men as opposed to the precepts of God and the teachings of God. And that's what I think is being described here.
And another interpretation that I could see being possible is when they're saying, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, could be the leaders of this corrupt church looking at this servant who's coming in and totally upending all of their false doctrine. And they're like, who do you think you are to come in here and tell us that we're wrong? Surely everything you're doing, trying to build Zion, it's all going to come to naught, because they just don't want to admit that they were wrong.
But the Lord says in verse 29, and in that day, and again, in that day is a reference to the last days, the marvelous work, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So we have this concept of people who are deaf and also people who are blind. You know, I actually wrote a blog post 4 years ago now entitled Blind and Deaf, and talking about, for example, in Mark 4:12, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Which implies that we have the opportunity to be truly converted, but it's being rejected because we don't see and hear the true message of the Lord. Isaiah 42 also comes to mind here, verses 19 to 23. For I will send my servant unto you who are blind. Now, this is the Joseph Smith translation of Isaiah 42. So there are some changes that are really key to understand, because he's talking about a servant who will be sent to you who are blind, yea, a messenger to open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And they shall be made perfect, notwithstanding their blindness, if they will hearken unto the messenger, the Lord's servant. Again, we have this concept of a servant returning, and we have to hearken unto that servant who is going to unstop our ears and open our eyes and take us out of this blind and deaf situation that we find ourselves in. The Lord then continues to tell us that the meek are going to increase in joy, and the poor, because this is a Zion-like society, that the scorner is going to be consumed, and those that make a man an offender for a word. So let's focus on that term for just a second, okay? I mean, if you think about what goes on in the church and even the church's definition of apostasy. So a traditional definition of apostasy would be, according to Webster, 1838, an abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion or departure from one's faith or religion. It focuses on your faith, not on an institution or organization. And yet, what we've defined apostasy as in the church is completely different from that. It's been defined as repeatedly acting in clear, open, and deliberate public opposition to the church or its faithful leaders, or persisting after receiving counsel in teaching false doctrine. So they're reserving unto themselves the ability to define doctrine absolutely. And even if it's consistent with Scripture, if you preach it and present it in some form after being warned, then you are in apostasy, which has nothing to do with the true definition of apostasy. It's an apostate definition of apostasy that we find ourselves within the church, where people are excommunicated for a word. They've been made an offender for a word.
I don't even know what to say other than just, wow, yes.
Well, it's unfortunate because, you know, the Lord, even in section 10, verse 67, tells us that those who come unto him and repent are his church. And yet we've created all these rules and all these precepts and all these definitions of apostasy. And if you don't toe the line, just like the ancient Jews, you're out.
There's great examples in the New Testament of people that were worried they'd be kicked out of the synagogue for following Jesus or even acknowledging that Jesus healed them. It's crazy. We're seeing that go on right now. If you don't believe that I am called of God with all of the power that all of the previous prophets and apostles hold, we're going to kick you out of the church. Not because you're doing anything, but because you don't believe.
Or you can't participate in these ordinances of exaltation. You can't go to the temple. Mm-hmm. Your privileges are restricted. And it's all done in the name of the Lord, as if it's the Lord's doing.
And despite all of that bad stuff going on, people laying snares, people making men an offender for a word, turning aside the just for a thing of naught. Once this marvelous work happens, verse 35, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So even these people that are deceived and oppressing others because the others are waking up before they're waking up, it seems that even those offenders will finally wake up, or at least some of them will, and they'll start to understand and learn true doctrine.
Well, and again, that's the beauty of the gospel. And even though sometimes we may come across as being critical in making our observations, the fact is, if we just repent, the Lord's arm is lengthened, calling us to repentance. And I think this is what he's saying here again. Those who erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and those who murmured learn doctrine. And it's all about repenting and realizing that we are blind and deaf. Until we get out of our pride cycle that says we have it and we are it and this is the church, until we get out of that, we're going to continue to be blind and deaf. And it's only when we awaken to the awful sense of our situation how we are under condemnation and we need to adhere to the word of God and look for the marvelous work to come. Until we do that, or until that marvelous work actually happens, we're going to continue to be blind and deaf and under condemnation, which is what gets described here now in chapter 28, even though the Come Follow Me curriculum basically just labels this as Satan seeks to deceive, identify the false, vain, and foolish doctrines of Satan. We will. Let's spend some time identifying the false, vain, and foolish doctrines and how they actually apply to us. Because I believe this chapter, although it can apply to all churches, we'll see that this particularly talks about the Lord's people and the church that we find ourselves in. Just starting right off in verse 3, "For it shall come to pass in that day that the churches which are built up and not unto the Lord." This phrase, "not unto the Lord," built up not unto the Lord. What does the Lord want? Section 42 gives us his law. So to the extent, in my view, that we're not adhering to section 42, we're not being built up unto the Lord. We're not seeking for Zion. The Lord took his name out of the church in 1834. This applies to us. If we're not built upon the firm foundation of seeking for Zion, we've got to see ourselves in this.
Churches that are not built unto the Lord are the ones that are under condemnation. And there are none that are built up unto the Lord according to Doctrine and Covenants 42. And it's just a statement of fact. It's not a finger-pointing condemnation. It's just fact. We don't have it.
Well, in section 124 said that if we didn't build the Nauvoo House and the Nauvoo Temple, we would be rejected as a church. And nobody wants to believe that. But we were rejected as a church and led off into the wilderness. We continue on here. He describes these churches. "And they shall teach with their learning and deny the Holy Ghost, which giveth utterance." So stop the presses right there. When I read that sentence, I'm thinking General Conference talks right off the bat, okay? I mean, think about this, you know, talks that go through revision and revision and revision and revision. And yet the Lord has always said, get up there, trust me, I will tell you what to say in the very moment. If you have studied my word, I will tell you what to say. And we haven't had a talk from the pulpit like that in decades, if not centuries.
If you go take a look at the word deny, this is something that was kind of a revelation to me. I always think deny means I don't believe it. It's not true. But in the Webster 1828, it's to contradict. And so they shall teach with their learning and contradict the Holy Ghost, which gives utterance. And they contradict the power of God. And they say unto the people, hearken to our precept. All of a sudden, wow, do we have leaders that stand up and contradict what the Holy Ghost has taught and given to other prophets? Yeah, we do. So this isn't about a group of people saying we don't believe in God, we don't believe in the Holy Ghost. It's people who are contradicting what God and the Holy Ghost have already testified to us.
In verse 5, as you read, "and they deny the power of God." So I had to ask myself, okay, how on earth do we deny the power of God? How do we contradict the power of God? You know, when we're taught about the covenant path that includes these temple ordinances that go above and beyond the simplicity of the gospel, you know, when we're looking beyond the mark, that's how we deny the power of God in our redemption. How many messages do we get that we need to stay on this covenant path, just listen to the prophets and do whatever, instead of just having simple faith and following the simplicity of the gospel? I think that's how we can deny the power of God and hearken unto the precepts of men. And then we have this concept, "for the Lord and the Redeemer hath done his work, and he hath given his power unto men." You hear in the church about the atonement. It's as if we're worshiping an act instead of worshiping the actor, Jehovah, mm-hmm. God himself. I think that sort of language fits in here. We act as if, okay, we need to have faith in the atonement. No, we need to have faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement on our behalf and believe in Jesus Christ. And so I think we can get ourselves off the path if we're not careful in how we think about these things.
Yeah, and I look at this, he has given his power unto men, and how many of the changes that have been happening in the last 20 years, they're not God has revealed to us. He wants something different, but it's positioned as we as the first presidency, in our power as the first presidency, are making these changes to the temple ordinances, to baptismal policies, to all of these other things. Yeah, they're denying the power of God. They're saying we can make these decisions. We can change the ordinances of the gospel to suit our current situation.
The flip side of that is just the claim that we have this continuing revelation and everything that we're doing is revealed by God, even though we don't bring forth his actual word. Yeah, there are some of the 12 that say that something is just a policy change and we decided on it. You know, we were inspired. I get that. But it seems like, you know, Russell Nelson in particular keeps claiming that everything happens as revelation and God is speaking and everything we're doing is revelation. And you've got to believe God is a God of confusion if that's the case, because of all the contradictions that have happened over time. So you can't have it both ways, and yet they want to have it both ways.
Yep. The other one that just jumped out at me is, for this day, he is not a God of miracles. He has done his work. I can't help but think about, we're being taught, do you have faith not to be healed? I remember growing up, I don't think this was ever an official teaching of the church, but just being taught informally that you could only receive healing through proper priesthood authority. And if someone else was claiming that they were healed through faith in Jesus Christ, that was Satan who healed them because he was trying to deceive them. And again, I don't think that's ever been officially taught by the church, but that mindset, that mentality, I think is part of what's going on here is, you know, gosh, you know, if you're seeing miracles, don't believe it because God doesn't work that way anymore.
Well, I think we'd all love to see miracles happen. Unfortunately, I think that also leads us to believe that they are of God if we actually see miracles, and can potentially lead to deception when the Antichrist appears or the false Messiah appears, and we know that they're going to do miracles. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be steeped in the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit to be able to detect that deception when it occurs. So we then get into the eat, drink, and be merry verses. There shall be many which shall say, this is verse 7, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it shall be well with us. And there shall also be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry, nevertheless fear God, he will justify in committing a little sin. Yea, lie a little, take advantage of one because of his words, dig a pit for thy neighbor, there is no harm in this, and do all these things, for tomorrow we die. And if it so be that we are guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes, and at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God. I think we've had discussions on the internet, you know, recently about the various different kingdoms of God and how he works in saving all the works of his hands except the sons of perdition. But I think we have to be very careful not to buy into this sort of false notion that Nephi is warning us against, which is that it is okay to sin. We have to repent. Now is the time for us to repent, or we will suffer, and that suffering will be sore, so much so that we know not how bad that will be. So I think we have to be really careful and use our time wisely here on this earth. The very last of this, where it says God will beat us with a few stripes, that calls to mind really section 132, where, you know, you pointed out in a previous conversation, MD, that we're taught that if you enter into the, quote, new and everlasting covenant of marriage and have that sealed upon you, that you can commit sin and you're going to be okay. And you're going to have a few stripes, right?
Verse 26 is where it says it. And he or she shall commit any sin or transgression of the new and everlasting covenant, whatever, and all manner of blasphemies. And if they commit no murder, wherein they shed innocent blood, yet they shall come forth in the first resurrection and enter into their exaltation. That seems to be a vain and foolish doctrine that if you just go get married in the temple, you could go do whatever you want as long as you don't murder anyone and you're saved.
And those who are new to the podcast should go back and listen to our podcast on section 132. I don't believe that that is true doctrine. There are too many contradictions in it. Even this concept of exaltation shows up nowhere else in the scriptures except section 132. A multiple wives doctrine is debunked in many other scriptures. So this seems to be a vain and foolish doctrine that was at one point adopted by the church. And even today, section 132 is not disclaimed at all. Even though the whole polygamy doctrine is kind of swept under the carpet, it's practiced essentially in secret to the extent that those who say wives have died. I mean, look at Elder Nelson or Elder Oaks, where their wives have passed away and they're sealed again, supposedly for eternity, to another woman within the halls of the temple. It's practiced, but just not openly, and it's believed as a doctrine, and it's taught as doctrine.
And it says in verse 9, there shall be many which shall teach after this manner false and vain and foolish doctrines.
Yeah, and it says they'll be puffed up in their hearts. They'll be proud of it. He goes on to say, and the blood of the saints shall cry from the ground against them. Yea, they have all gone out of the way. They have been corrupted because of pride, because of false teachers and false doctrine. Their churches have become corrupted, and their churches are lifted up because of pride. They are puffed up. Just think of the great pride associated with the Mormon church. You know, we are it. We have it. It's almost as if we're beyond any sort of criticism whatsoever. I recall Elder Oaks. We don't apologize. The Lord never says in Scripture that we should apologize. I mean, I've seen video clips of that.
Yeah.
You know, the fact that we have to stand when Russell Nelson enters the room, by seniority, the apostles walk in to General Conference, sit in their red velvet chairs. The Scriptures condemn this sort of behavior. It's just a demonstration of our great pride.
Hold on. Since you brought that up, I have to mention this.
Okay.
Doctrine and Covenants, section 88. And he's talking about the school of the prophets. But it starts in verse 127. The order of the house prepared for the presidency of the school of prophets, established for their instruction in all things that are expedient for them, even for all the officers of the church, or in other words, those who are called to the ministry in the church, beginning at the high priest, even down to the deacons. And this shall be the order of the house of the presidency of the school. He that is appointed to be president or teacher shall be found standing in his place in the house which shall be prepared for him. Therefore, he shall be first in the house of God, in a place that the congregation in the house may hear his words carefully and distinctly, not with loud speech. And when he cometh into the house of God, for he should be first in the house, behold, this is beautiful, that he may be an example. Let him offer himself in prayer upon his knees before God, in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant. And when any shall come in after him, let the teacher arise, and with uplifted hands to heaven, yea, even directly, salute his brother or brethren. The Lord's given us a commandment that the president of the church is supposed to be the first one in the building, and he's supposed to stand when all of the congregation comes in. And we've completely flipped it upside down so that he's now the last one and the congregation has to stand.
There's so much wrong with that. I think we should just bypass it because we could go on for a long time about that. More importantly, verse 13, this just has us written all over it. They rob the poor because of their fine sanctuaries. They rob the poor because of their fine clothing. So think about that. Our temples, how much money do we spend on our fine sanctuaries? And the Lord is saying, you're robbing the poor. We are telling people that they need to pay tithing before they put food on the table or pay their rent so that we can build these beautiful sanctuaries that we believe that the Lord is pleased. Give me one example where the Lord has actually appeared that is not apocryphal in one of these temples to accept it or to do miracles or anything else of that ilk. It hasn't happened. You know, I understand that people, when they go to the temple, who are faithful members of the church, you can feel good there. Faith is rewarded. If you're praying to God, whether it's in the temple or out of the temple, you're going to be rewarded by your faith. So yeah, can I feel the Spirit in the temple? Did I when I went? Yes, absolutely. Do I feel the Spirit when I read the scriptures and study in my own house or out in the mountains or anywhere else? Yes. The Lord has not appeared over the sanctuary of his temple with fire and smoke or whatever else that he did to the children of Israel, for example, in any of these temples. In fact, he destroyed the Nauvoo temple.
And moved the people out of their place.
Exactly. And certainly we should expect that if these were houses of the Lord, that he would make his appearance and he would accept it. And we would know it. But it just doesn't happen. We've been dumbed down to believe that these are the houses of the Lord and he's pleased. But Nephi is saying, no, people, wake up. You're robbing the poor and you're robbing them because of your fine clothing, your expensive suits, your white shirts, your ties. You know, you think that righteousness comes in looking good, wearing the, quote, priesthood uniform, unquote. We're told numerous places in the scriptures that it's not the outward appearance that the Lord looks on. It's in the heart. I think we should all rebel and not wear white shirts and ties because it doesn't matter. It does not matter.
Amen. These people are puffed up in their pride. They wear stiff necks and high heads. And because of their pride and their wickedness and their abominations and their whoredoms, they have all gone astray. And then we've got this next little one, save it be a few, who are the humble followers of Christ. Some people could say, well, the humble followers of Christ, that's the membership of the LDS church. We're the humble followers of Christ that haven't gone astray. But then you got the next phrase that's a little problematic. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. Well, who's leading these humble followers of Christ into error?
And I don't know how you ever get away from the all here. It doesn't say all except one. It says all. Surely within all the denominations of Christianity, there are many who are humble followers. I know many people who are good Christians trying to follow Christ.
Yep.
And Nephi is saying, yeah, there are those humble followers, but they too all err. Because they're led by the precepts of men.
And we did a whole episode on can our leaders lead us astray? And there's a whole bunch of word links that you can do off of this verse that take you everywhere to tell you how the latter day prophets will lead people astray. They will tell people falsehoods. So that promise that we can never be led astray is not scriptural.
It's patently false. It's a false teaching that gets perpetuated. So verse 13, oh, the wise and the learned and the rich that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts and all those who preach false doctrines and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord. So false doctrines, whoredoms, and perversions. We've reviewed the many false doctrines that we believe in the church that were taught. If you look at the celestial marriage doctrine that includes polygamy, I certainly think that could be a whoredom unto the Lord. And so anytime that we divert away from the truth, pervert means to turn from the truth. So if we're being taught things that are outside of the scope of the simple gospel that Jesus taught, then it's a perversion. And so these things, the false doctrine, the whoredoms, the perversions apply to us. And we get this triple woe here. Like, this is the worst woe. Woe, woe, woe be unto them, said the Lord God Almighty, for they shall be thrust down to hell. We know that the Lord has his arm lengthened out. So we need to repent of this. And I always ask myself, okay, are we just sinning ignorantly or are we willfully being deceived? And I want to believe it's just ignorance, because we talk about blindness and the deafness. But at some point, people have got to start seeing the light. And at that point, we can no longer claim ignorance. God is the judge of a heart.
I can't really comment on the state of the mind of these people, but I can go back to some of the scriptures. And in Alma 31, it's talking about the Zoramites. These were the ones that would go up to their pulpit and praise God. Thank you, God, for choosing us. We know we're righteous and we know everyone else is wicked. And it says the Zoramites were perverting the ways of the Lord. So you start off with something true. The Zoramites had the Nephite religion, and then they started perverting it to something that was abominable to God.
And then they started persecuting those who were poor and saying, you couldn't participate with us. Mm-hmm. And Alma then teaches the poor, wait a minute, if you assume that you have to go to some temple to worship God, you guys are way off base. And he teaches them the true gospel. Why this isn't clear to us, it's just when you actually understand that we're off base and in a state of apostasy, all these things become so clear. If you can see yourselves on that side of the fence, instead of in our pride, seeing ourselves as being the one true church.
Yeah. And since you opened the door to this, I got to go to Alma 33, verse 2. And Alma said unto them, behold, ye have said that ye could not worship your God because ye are cast out of your synagogues. But behold, I say unto you, if ye suppose that ye cannot worship God, ye do greatly err, and ye ought to search the scriptures. If ye suppose that they have taught you this, ye do not understand them. And yet we pervert the ways of the Lord, saying, no, if you're not going to a specific building regularly, you can't worship God. How can you possibly worship God if you don't come into our sanctuaries?
You're not righteous if you don't have that ticket, that golden ticket to get into the temple. You know, Alma just hits it on the head. You know, you guys err if you think that this is the case. So at some point, those who teach these false doctrines and commit whoredoms and pervert the right way, they'll be thrust down to hell and not redeemed for 1,000 years. So the call is to repentance here.
And that's where I love verse 19, because after declaring just how bad the situation is, he says, for the kingdom of the devil must shake, and they which belong to it must needs be stirred up to repentance, or the devil will grasp him with his everlasting chains. God's purpose here is not punishment. He wants to come and shake all these wicked people that aren't seeing their way, to stir them up to repentance. That's his end goal, is, hey, wake up and repent, not, I just want to punish you because you guys were bad.
Well, and the flip side of that is, if you don't repent, Satan is going to stir you up to anger. Mm-hmm. And that seems to be the flip side. For behold, at that day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good. And, you know, you just look in our society, even at the lack of civility and the profusion of anger and the bifurcation of society, you know, even on the political spectrum, it just happens all the time. We read last week, when the Spirit of the Lord ceases to strive with men, then that's when Satan takes full reign, and anger and rage are the hallmarks of Satan's reign.
And this kingdom of the devil, I found this word link and it's really cool. So 1 Nephi 22, verse 22, and the righteous need not fear, for they are those who shall not be confounded. But it is the kingdom of the devil which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. For the time speedily comes that all churches which are built up to get gain, and all those who are built up to get power over the flesh, and those who are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and those who seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world, and to do all manner of iniquity, yea, in fine, all those who belong to the kingdom of the devil. That's how bad of a situation we're in right now, is this is the kingdom of the devil. All of these false churches that have corrupted and perverted the truth are part of the kingdom of the devil. And that's what needs to shake so that we can be stirred up to repentance. And that's what the great and marvelous work is.
Because ultimately, the Lord wants us to repent. He's calling us. He's continuously working with us. But at some point, if we're not receptive, then that's when the great division is going to take place, where, you know, you're either on the right hand or the left. The time to repent is over and done with at that point, because the world is under judgment. So let's actually continue on here, because in addition to Satan stirring up people to anger, he's also, in verse 21, others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them carefully down to hell. We don't get any of those messages today, now do we?
Nope. No one.
Well, I think there was, unfortunately, it was actually Elder Uchtdorf, I think, who wrote something a couple of years ago entitled All Is Well. And I'm like, oh, Dieter, I actually like you because you're not such a hardliner as some of the others, but what are you doing? was going through my mind. You know, this idea, Zion prospereth, Ensign Peak Advisors, $130 billion, whatever that number is, you know, we're prospering. The church is growing. We keep getting these messages. Just stay on the boat because this is Zion and all is well, and, you know, just hang with us. And yet, what are we being told? The devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. We're in a state of complacency. You think about the typical member of the church and how we've been indoctrinated to just turn over our salvation to men, to just follow the prophet.
It is stay on the good ship Zion, and they will navigate us to celestial bliss.
Yeah. I mean, although I am encouraged that at least we're starting to promote the idea that there needs to be some scriptural literacy and study yourself. But, you know, it seems insincere when they're not telling us to actually believe these words. And and we get these interpretations of men placed over the top of the word of God. And we just dismiss all of these verses that clearly talk about us and our false, vain, and foolish doctrines.
Yeah,
and how we've all gone out of the way.
And that goes right to verse 26. Woe be unto him that hearkens unto the precepts of men and denies or contradicts the power of God and the gift of the Holy Ghost. We have these rules that we're taught. You need to obey these rules, even though they totally contradict what the scriptures say and what the Holy Ghost has revealed to previous prophets. And it's woe if we're doing that and we're putting our trust in the arm of flesh instead of into the iron rod of scripture, we're going to be in trouble.
Yeah. So he also pronounces a woe here in 27 upon him that saith, we have received and we need no more. And perhaps that's a reference to what's coming forth, as well as also to, you know, that our other Christian brethren out there who just believe in the Bible and aren't even open to the Book of Mormon or the Revelations, that's certainly, they're under condemnation if they're not opening their eyes to that. For behold, he that is built upon the rock receiveth it with gladness. So, you know, if we're built upon the rock of the Word of God, we will receive with gladness these additional scriptures when they come forth. Woe unto him that shall say, we have received the word of God, and we need no more of the word of God, for we have enough. And then the Lord says, listen, I give unto you line upon line, precept upon precept, and blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear to my counsel, for they shall learn wisdom. For unto him that receiveth, I will give more, and from them that shall say, we have enough, from them shall be taken away even that which they have. You know, on a continuum, if we reject what the Lord is giving us, we're actually going backwards, and he's going to take away what we already have. If you look at the scriptural illiteracy that is rampant in the church, those who just say, okay, I just need to listen to the prophet. I don't really need to adhere to the iron rod. I don't need to search it out and study it, even though the Lord says we're supposed to do that, and just say, hey, I'm listening to the prophets. I mean, the scriptorians in the church have disappeared, even within the 12 apostles. I mean, who can you point to as the, and I'm not saying that Bruce R. McConkie had it all right, for sure. I mean, there were lots of false doctrines that he had, but he was the scriptorian when I was growing up. I just don't see it. And it's reflected in their talks.
And I can't help but see the parallels here, where the Lord is saying, blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear unto my counsel. And cursed is he that puts his trust in man, or makes flesh his arm, or shall hearken unto the precepts of men. And we have in Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 19, that man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh. And yet, that's exactly what the church preaches. Receive counsel from your priesthood superiors. And the higher up they are, the more relevant and true their counsel is. And yet the Lord is saying, don't listen to anyone else's counsel. Listen to my counsel. But we don't do that. We put our trust in the arm of flesh.
No, because we define the Lord's counsel as coming from men, and that's not what he's saying. We can't conflate words of men, no matter where they may be, because as you pointed out, that's why the Lord gave us the iron rod. The weight of the tree is not to cling to men. It's to cling to the iron rod. So I love that point. You know, if you look up the definition of curse, it means to be subject to evil or to be vexed. So essentially, if you're putting your trust in the arm of flesh and in men, you are placing yourself, you're subjecting yourself to evil and vexation. And that's the curse that's upon you. Who wants that? Who should want that? But unwittingly, in our blind and deaf state, we place our salvation in the hands of men. And because of it, we're subjecting ourselves to evil.
Woe unto the man that does that.
Yes. All right. Well, we have one or two verses left in 28, and then I think we should call it quits for this week. I'm just going to read starting in verse 32. Woe be unto the Gentiles, saith the Lord God of hosts, for notwithstanding I shall lengthen out mine arm unto them from day to day. They will deny me, nevertheless I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord God, if they will repent and come unto me, for mine arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord of hosts. So despite all the woes that we've just talked about, how we're under condemnation, the Lord is merciful, and his arm is lengthened out to us, and all he wants us to do is repent and come unto me. So we end this chapter on a hopeful note, despite our blindness, despite our deafness, and the fact that we tend to place our salvation in the arms of men. He's saying, repent and come back to me. Yeah. My arm is lengthened.
And that's the beautiful message, is that even though we're in this awful situation, God's like, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to bring the truth so that you're no longer wallowing in this darkness. I will extend my arm and pull you back in. And that's the beauty of it.
All you got to do is come to me. All you've got to do is repent. And unfortunately, there are lots of scriptures that we don't have time to go into right now that talk about the fact that only a small remnant that will repent and come back unto him. But that's where our free agency comes in. That's where we have to adhere to the word of God. Great chapters, great discussion, MD. I'm looking forward to finishing up the last chapters of 2 Nephi. I think these are so very clear when you understand that we're in this state of apostasy. And that's the first thing that you've got to get your arms around. And then when you do, you can see how he's just talking directly to us and calling us to repentance.
Yep. The next couple of chapters are just going to be awesome.
So thanks, everyone, for joining us this week. And we look forward to next week. Keep the faith and stick with the scriptures. Take care.